They ask me how I feel and if your love is real, how I know I'll make it through. And they look at me and frown, try to drive me from this town. They don't want me around, 'cause I believe in you. And they show me to the door, they say don't come back no more, 'cause I don't like the way they like me to. And I walk out on my own, 1,000 miles from home. He won't be alone, 'cause I believe in you. I believe in you, even to the tears and the laughter. I believe in you, even though I feel apart. I believe in you, even in the morning after. And though the dawn is nearing, oh, and the night is disappearing, oh, even that won't make me feel bad. Don't let me drift too far. Keep me where you are, where I will always be. What you've given me today is worth more than I can pay. No matter what they say, I believe in you. I believe in you when winter turns to summer. I believe in you when white turns to black. I believe my friends forsake me, oh, even that can't make me turn back. Don't let them change my heart, keep me set apart from all the plans they do pursue. And I don't mind the pain, don't mind the driving rain. I know I will sustain, 'cause I believe in you. 'Cause I believe in you.
It's funny how a song that you could sing in the shower, you know it by heart, you still miss the chords and the words. That's all right. God does that. Humbles the proud. Gives grace. Humbles the proud, gives grace to the whatever. God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bring clarity to our thoughts today. Lord, you bring down the proud and you give grace to the humble. Lord, you are the King of kings. You are the God who sees over all of history. Lord, you are the one who watches our lives. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Today we find ourselves at a turning point in the book of Daniel. First six chapters talking about history, and really the next chapter is talking about prophecy. These passages are so important that those who don't like the Bible have really made this their battleground. Because if these prophecies are true, then here's what it says. The man doesn't win. God wins. Evil doesn't win. Goodness wins. Darkness doesn't win. The light wins. I was born December 31st, 1956, in Ukiah, California, Hillside Hospital. My parents and we moved to Bakersfield, where I lived for 10 years. And I remember during that period of time, in my 60 years of life, many, many times people have predicted or contemplated the end of the world. I remember in Bakersfield, California, door-to-door bomb shelter salesman. And I was really pleased that one of our neighbors, they bought one, and they showed it to me. And then I was mortified later when I found out that I wasn't invited. You know, if the Russians are starting to bomb, they're going to close the door. I'm left behind, you know. So I'm asking my parents, so when are we getting ours, you know? So the threat of nuclear war. During the 60s, reading the book by Toffler about population, that by this time, there should be 50 billion people on the planet, and we'd all be crawling each other like ants, and the world's polluted, and we can't sustain that. And so the world would end that way. Growing up in California, I remember in the 60s, the prophecy that someone said that the great earthquake is coming and all of California would slide into the ocean. They wrote a song about it. Day after day, more people come to L.A. Don't you know the whole place is shaken away? Don't you know where will we go when there's no San Francisco? You better get ready to tie up your boats in Idaho. Then it goes on. Do you know how to swim? You better learn quick, Jim. If you don't know how to swim, you better sing some hymns. You know, it goes on from there. How many of you remember that song? Now, in the first service, most people remembered that song, but it's some of you here. Yeah, it was a real song. They thought that all of California was going to slip into the sea. In 1988 was supposed to be the end of the world. Jesus Christ was supposed to return 40 years after the reestablishing of Israel as a nation. Obviously, that didn't happen. Why? Because he comes back when he wants to come back. Those things are set by the Father. Foolishness of religious leaders who have said, no, we're going to set a date for that. I remember surviving Y2K. What was that? Some of you don't remember. It was when, you know, all of our clocks and the computers of the world were going to fry, and then we were going to lose all power and, you know, and decency, and Safeway would close and all kinds of stuff, you know. I survived the bird flu epidemic. Friends, we live in a world today that is filled with pessimism. And I'm not necessarily sure that's bad. A number of years ago, a group called the Global Public Affairs Forum conducted a poll, and it was put forth by Reuters. Here's what they found out in the poll. Whether they think it will come to an end through the hands of God or natural disaster or political events, whatever reason, 1 in 7 Americans think the end of the world is coming in their lifetime. Now, they're polling. They polled about 20,000 people. All right. And there was a difference between Democrats and Republicans of which way they felt the world would end. Can you imagine? More Republicans felt that it would be nuclear war, and more Democrats felt it would be global warming. About the same percentage said there's no way that the apocalypse as spelled out in the Bible is going to happen, and about the same amount said that that's how the world's going to end. Amazing. T.S. Eliot in his poem, The Hollow Men, says, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Well, I don't know about that. When I read the Bible, there's a lot of bang in there. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was definitely not a believer, said, let us look at ourselves if we bear to and see what has become of us. First, we must face that the unexpected revelation. We must see the striptease of our humanism. What does he mean by that? He says, if we somehow think that the world is going to solve its problem, if we can be optimistic about the world solving, then where in history can we see evidence of that? And he called it the striptease, the stripping away of optimistic humanism. George Orwell depicted Western intellectuals and says they're like people sawing off the limb that they're sitting on. Aldous Huxley described it this way: I was born wandering between two worlds, one dead and the other powerless to be born. Now that's pretty depressing. So much so that C.S. Lewis would write a book on this topic called The Funeral of the Great Myth. What was the great myth? The great myth is that mankind's going to figure it all out. And Norman Brown, a romantic writer, he says, today, even the survival of humanity is a utopian hope. Now, I could go on. I'm not going to quote philosophers or singing poets or whatever it may be. We want to deal with this. Is that the world we live in today, and we look at it now through the lens of Daniel, God's truth, is that the world will come to an end. Now, I realize that today 95% of the people in Lake County won't be in church someplace. They're going about their business. Maybe they're watching a church on television. You know, there's some great TV preachers out there. Maybe that's how they're... my own sense is this. I'll just share this for free. I think that God meant us to worship together, face-to-face with other believers. If every once in a while you're sick and you need to watch Charles Stanley or whoever it may be, then watch them. But ultimately, you need to be committed to a local church. That's what I believe the Bible tells us. The world itself has to figure out how it's going to live. We know what the end will be because we read the Bible. But the world itself is caught between this weird vice. It's called optimistic humanism, the belief that human beings are going to figure this all out and get better and better and better. And we're going to figure out that no, we don't need war anymore, and greed's going to be gone, all these things are going to get better. The other side is a pessimistic view of him, that mankind's going to get worse and worse and worse, and I better arm myself to the teeth, and I better build a fortress because it's going to get bad. All right. And friends, we have to figure out as Christians how we will live. And I believe that Daniel chapter 7 through 12 helps us understand how we're supposed to live. Now, the pillars that the world looks at as far as what is called optimistic humanism, the belief that humans are good and they're going to solve all the problems, are built on four pillars. The first pillar is this, is the pillar of reason. Mankind can reason itself out of the challenges. Well, we're polluting our water. Well, we'll reason to stop doing that. You know? We got the haves and the have-nots. We'll figure out how to share. You know, we got lust and we got all kinds of problems. We'll just stop being lustful. And so mankind is more likely to deal with the things out of fear, insecurity, passion, greed, and hatred, and prejudice. And when I look at the world that as I've studied the world, the history of the world, as you have, I don't see a lot of evidence that we're getting better at this vision of being able to reason ourselves out. We don't live in a reasonable world. Next pillar is the pillar of progress. Now, I call this the George Jetson mentality. Now, how many of you remember George Jetson? The Jetsons. That's one of my favorite cartoons, because it gave me a picture of what it was going to be like when I was an adult. Right? I'm going to be living in the clouds, and my car will be flying. No, I'll push a button, all the food is there. Push another button, they're all cleaned. You know, I've got robots that are benevolent, and, you know, my dog Astro. It's all going to be nice. That's the world. And ultimately, that's going to come because mankind has figured out how to properly progress, to evolve. into a better version. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we see a lot of evidence of that? I think people can get better. I think people can even get better outside the scope of the church. I think people can say, yeah, I'm going to be better. But it's not solving. I mean, people have been trying to do that forever, and it's not making the world, it's not, by and large, it's not making the world the place where it's solving the problem. So we have reason, progress. The next one is the pillar of science. That our own brains and our cleverness can kind of MacGyver our way out of this, right? That we can figure this out. And I think this is that was when I grew up, is really one of the things that people were saying, yeah, we'll figure this out, science will do this, and we'll be able to figure out how to generate all the electricity we need out of, salt water, and we'll get solar, all the problems, all the needs of mankind. Recently, a group of American scientists said about the human race that they felt that the human race probably will not survive more than 100 years. And that was scientists. I prove the point. I mean, I have a phone, okay? It's a smartphone. As opposed to the other phone I had, which was an unsmartphone, right? So the question is is my life better? Is the world better? Because you have a smartphone? Or has it potentially even opened up other issues that we haven't even thought about yet? People not talking to each other. Young people, kindergartners saying, hey, it's my right. Everyone's got a cell phone. I need one. Right. Seems like it's opened a can of worms in many ways. And so the issue is that's typical of technology. Pillar of reason, pillar of progress, pillar of science, and lastly is the pillar of self-sufficiency. We can do it ourselves. We don't need God. We can build a tower to the heavens and call it Babel. It's mankind determining that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And there's a lot to be said by that. You know, that we ought to have a positive sense of self. I have no problem with that. But ultimately this is that we live in a world today that says, I've been told myself that you're weak because you are a follower of Jesus. My cousin was once told, you're weak, that Jesus Christ is a crutch. And she retorted back, who was also the class valedictorian of her school, said, Jesus is not a crutch. He's my iron lung. All right? So the issue is that I'm here to, without shame, and I'm sure you would too, I need Jesus. I'm not smart enough. I'm not progressing enough. I don't have scientific abilities enough to get myself out of the hole which is called sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we see this, a man, and this is a precursor to what we're actually going to get into the word here today, is that man has only a couple options. One, they have an optimistic view of the future, but it's not based on very much evidence. Or they can have a pessimistic view of the future, and they can say, well, eat, drink, and be merry, because we just do whatever we want. The world's a cesspool and getting worse. I'm going to get mine, and I'm going to live large, you know. And then there are those who base it on reality. And I would say this, as Christians, many times we try to base it on the reality of Scripture, and very often we get it wrong. And we'll be talking about this in the weeks to come. Well, as this unfolds, as the coming of Christ unfolds and the end of the age comes, what should we expect? For many Christians, the way they've done it, they've pulled back. Well, the world's getting worse, let's pull back. And there are those who have isolated themselves. And we want to find out, Lord, how do you want us to live? So once again, the first six chapters, we believe, are a history. And then we see in chapters 7 and 12, really one of the most profound prophecies of the whole Bible. In fact, the rabbis of the Hebrew people, they consider these chapters one of the most important chapters or focuses of the whole Old Testament as it relates to the future. Dr. Walford from Dallas Seminary put it this way: the vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of the events, the future events, to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. So in part of this is a repeat of chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this statue, and it depicted four kingdoms. The last kingdom of iron that turned into then clay and had 10 toes was hit by this giant rock, which turned into a giant mountain, which we know is the kingdom of God. But now we have a retelling of it, but it's retold in kind of a parade. And Daniel is a recipient of it. And interesting enough, he doesn't initially understand what's going on. So he has to get help from the angels to figure it out. We have the advantage of having it in Holy Scripture, and the interpretation and understanding of it, I think, is pretty clear. And so let's start reading in Daniel chapter 7. Once again, this is really the setup of many weeks of determining what does the future hold and what is our place in it. Starting at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind, and as he lay on his bed, and the whole of the dream, he wrote the dream down and related it in summary and summarized in summary of it. Okay? So first of all, the book of Daniel is not chronological in this point. He's not going back to the first year, during the first year of this not so great king, Belshazzar. He has this vision. Okay? And he's writing down a summary of it. So it was more intense, and he's just writing a summary. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Pause there. The great sea, we'll find out, really is the great sea of humanity, the sea of everything that's out there. Verse 3, four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion who had wings of an eagle. I kept looking upon the wings and were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human, like a man. A human mind was also given to it. We know from our first reading in chapter 2 that this was the kingdom of Babylon, okay? Verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now let's stop there. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. It says it raised up on one side because we know that ultimately the Persians, of those two groups of people, the Medes and the Persians, the Persians would become the real movers and shakers. They would have three ribs in his teeth. I think it represents the three kingdoms that they devoured: the Egyptians, the Lydians, and the Babylonians. Okay? Verse 6. And after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. Beasts also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, we know that this represents the Empire of Greece. Now, they were so swift that Alexander, get this, with his crack trained troops, 25,000 of them, or 35,000 of them, defeated 250,000 Persians. It was really the first, and they say kind of a blitzkrieg type of a thing. He just went in overwhelmed. I mean, in a very short period of time, he had conquered the world. His own debauchery kind of caught up to him, and he died at a young age. And he would divide his kingdom between four generals. I think it's four heads, it's four wings. Verse 7, kept looking in night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, extremely strong. It had a large iron teeth and devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Okay, that's weird, right? So this is a beast that is unrecognizable, crushes all the rest of them. We know this to be the Roman Empire. Now, interesting enough is that there's these ten horns, and then three getting pulled out by the roots and the other guy. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But we know this, and many of these things have not taken place yet. Obviously, we know the Roman Empire, but there's something about the Roman Empire, according to this and chapter 2, there's something about the Roman Empire that has morphed or hybrided into something else. Because in chapter 2, it says, it's iron mingled with clay, and you have then 10 toes. Now, iron and clay is pretty weak. I think that really depicts the kingdoms of the world today. Now, I realize this many, many times in the next couple weeks. I'm going to share with you what my best understanding of this passage is. All right? And so I'd be foolish to say that there's some other people that don't have some other thoughts about it, but I've been quite a bit of study in this. So here we have Daniel seeing a parade of nations, and this last nation is dreadful. But that's not where it starts. It stops. Let's keep reading here. Verse 9, and I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, his hair and his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. Whoa. You know, I'm not sure it looked like that, but, you know, there's a lot of people drawing pictures of this. Who is this? We'll find out later. He goes on, verse 11, and then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given over to be burned for burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts and their dominion, it was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow, so that's his vision. Then he goes, well, seems to me, wow, that's pretty cool. But what was Daniel's response to seeing that vision? Let's look here, verse 15 and 16. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will arise in the earth. And the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron, his claws of bronze, which devour, crush, and trample down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on his head, And the other horn, which came up and before these three of them fell, namely that horn which the eyes and had a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints and the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of the kingdom of it will be ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions will serve, all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed within, alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, we had to read these whole things because it's very important. We have a retelling of what happened in chapter 2, but it's given, chapter 2 was given to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a non-believer. Chapter 7 is given to all of us, but specifically given to Daniel. And we have the spiritual application along with it. And so here's what I'd like to do today in the time remaining. We really need to identify four personalities that we're going to be engaged with in the next multiple chapters. Okay? But first of all, we need to understand what prophetic literature, how it works. I'd like to put that slide up. Here we go. Now, that could just be you getting some a grayscale of dark, lighter grays, and that could just be, you could just draw that yourself, couldn't you, on a napkin? But that's actually a picture of a range of mountains. Let's look here. Get the dark one, that's probably closest. The next one, farther away, farther. Then look up in the corner, see the little bit of light? That even is even farther away, another range. This is what we get with prophetic literature. Often the prophecy is given, and there's part of it that's immediate, part of it's a little bit farther away, part of it's way far away, but it looks like a picture like this. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has proclaimed liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God to comfort all who mourn. Friends, we see that. In fact, that is the passage out of Luke also. It's the first sermon that Jesus preached, all right? He was in a synagogue. He held the scroll of Isaiah. He read it. Interesting enough, Jesus actually cut it off when it says, and to proclaim the liberty of the captives, freedom of the prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then Jesus sat down. Now why? Because the next part, the farthest part, is still in the future. Right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and no end shall come to his kingdom. Friends, it's like this. And so we understand that these are given to be a blessing to believers 2,500 years ago who would hear these from the words and pen of Daniel, but also for ourselves. Now, quite obviously, we're farther down the prophetic road, aren't we? I don't know how far down we are, but it's very possible that we're at one of these hinges of history. So, here are the personalities. The first personality is a personality we see in verses 9 and 10. And that is a picture of our Heavenly Father. He is called the Ancient of Days. What a beautiful, beautiful name. And he's pictured, he's on a throne, and there are myriads and myriads and myriads of people. I mean, it's glory, you know? And interesting enough, he is there, and it says this, and the court sat. It's the picture is a courtroom. So the picture we have is that of the judgment of the world. And this judgment says this, the court sat and the books were open. Well, what books? Well, we'll find those things out in the weeks to come. You know, that God writes it all down. Here's what I know. No one gets away with anything. You don't get away with anything. I didn't get away with anything. I know this, is that my sin was nailed to the cross. Jesus paid it. He paid it all. If I somehow think that I can get to heaven without going through the cross or going through Christ, I'm mistaken. And so we'll find out. So God is the Ancient of Days. He's holy. He sits on a throne. And he is depicted as the one who can sit in as righteous judge of all things. All right? So that's the first picture. And the next picture we find is a picture of the Son of Man. And that's in verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the people, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is put up against, friends, with kingdoms that will be destroyed, which we have a picture of. They were on parade. They were the statue. They get mashed by this giant rock. That's Jesus. And his kingdom will be forever. That sounds pretty good. And we pray for his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's some things about his kingdom that come out of this passage. One, Christ's kingdom is unlimited. It will cover everything. Next, his kingdom is unique. Why? Because he is a righteous king. Next, his kingdom is unified. He's got it. Everything's sorted out. And interesting enough, it tells us here that as his saints, as holy ones, we will serve with him. We are given as part of our inheritance the kingdom of God. We just have to remember in the midst of that who's the king. He's the king, and you're not. And that ought to be a way that I try to make it through my week and my day. I have to remind myself, he's the king and I'm not. And lastly, his king is an unconquerable kingdom, even though the devil will try. God the Father is depicted as a holy judge, the only one who can adjudicate the whole thing, and he's people worshiping him. Jesus is pictured as king and savior, and then we have another one here. It's called the little horn. And we'll get into that in a couple weeks from now. It'll be a whole sermon on that because that's a very important thing. Always someone trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. It was Henry Kissinger, or it's, you know, Barack Obama, or it's the current president, or it's the president of France, or whatever. Friends, I understand people like to do that. But here we get an idea as to what that's like. In fact, even now it says there are Antichrists that are on the planet. But One is coming. It says one is coming, and it's going to come somehow out of this reforming or hybrid of the Roman Empire, I don't get that completely, but I believe that's the case. Some kind of a reestablishing of something like that. But he's going to come and he's going to speak blasphemous words against God, and he's going to attack God's people. The Bible says Jesus came, he goes, says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So that's the nature of the Antichrist or the little horn. But Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, don't raise your hand. Which side do you want to be on? The abundant life, blessed, full of grace, get the kingdom? Or do you want to fight for your piece of pie right now and go into a place of eternal darkness, as it says right here? It says, where there's a place of destruction. And so the fact is this, is that we have a picture of God the Father, a picture of Jesus as the Son of Man, a picture of the little horn, who we know to be the Antichrist, and lastly, we have a picture of the saints. The word is holy ones, and it's the same word used also in the book of Revelation. And it says this, that we will be the receivers of his kingdom. That's our reward. Everyone look here a second. I know many of you, we are rewarded here, but God blesses our lives, all right? He holds us, and we sense his presence. But you've been blessed here financially, time, talent, and treasures. You've been blessed here to be a blessing. You've been given talents, and those talents are supposed to be invested, and use them all here, because you can't take it with you, right? The blessing for the believer not only is the fruit of the Spirit which we receive now, but the blessing we get as we enter into God's heavenly kingdom. And we're part of that. And I'm so excited because I'm guaranteed we won't be disappointed. So I probably ought not fret about, how new my car is or, if I don't have all 500 channels on cable or something. The fact is this, is that it tells me that the saints are winners because Christ is the winner. And those are the four personalities. It's God the Father in the Ancient of Days, who will in fact say, it's done. Jesus Christ, who will rule as Lord and Savior. The Antichrist, a little horn, who will be there, and it says for a season, he will wage war against the saints. And then we have the church. Now, what are we supposed to do as a church? First of all, we're supposed to be ready. Watch out for Satan, for he prowls like a hungry, roaring lion seeking victims to devour. Stand steady when he attacks, firm in your faith, and trust the Lord. And remember that other brothers in the world are suffering the same things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and following. So there we are. That's part one of a future. Here's what I want to share with you. If you know Christ, if you are his child, and you do that by God calling you to himself, but he calls you and said, listen, you're going the wrong way. You're a sinner. You need forgiveness. You need to deal with that. And we admit that we're our need for God and our sin, and we turn to God in faith. We put our belief on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we confess him as Lord. He's in charge. He's the king. We're not. I believe that we do that through prayer. It's an interaction with our soul and spirit. Our application then today is that God is at work in history right now. Right now. And we must see our lives from a biblical perspective. Friends, I want to be an optimist. I want to see things. Hey, that cup's half full. I don't want to be moping around. I also don't want to be a pessimist. Yeah, it's all going to go burn up. So, I'll throw my... Who cares if I throw my trash out the door because it's all going to burn up anyway, right? No. I need to have a biblical perspective Why did Christ leave us behind? Why did he leave us here? What is our job and duty? Is this, as the world is going towards the abyss, it tells us at the end of Daniel that we shine, that we're supposed to tell people the truth. You lead people to righteousness. By doing so, you'll shine like stars forever. That's what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 25. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, your soul, and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Friends, what are we supposed to do in the meantime in this wicked world, or even sometimes the good things we see in the world? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to entrust our lives into the hands of God. We're supposed to be his servants. We're supposed to be his spokespeople, his spokesmodels. Jesus himself said, be on the alert and be watchful. And lastly, as we share around this table, I'd like those who are going to serve the elders, if they could come, those are going to help serve communion, if they come forward even now. All right. Because here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Realize this is that communion is a beautiful picture. We're here today, 2,000 years almost after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And his church still stands. His church, which we're part of, still holds out to the world light and grace and truth and the promise and hope of salvation. That's why we're here. And so when we have communion, we realize this, that ultimately this is what it's all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That when those books are opened, your name is found in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go to this table now, we do so humbly. We realize by partaking of this, we are confessing that your death, burial, and resurrection has changed everything, that we belong to you. And also you belong to us because you've put it that way. We get to serve with you. So now, Lord, as we take this, help us to, in our own lives, just thank you for all you've done. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Chains are gone, I've been set free.
Jesus says, let us do this in remembrance of him. As we go through this study, we'll knit together passages also from the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells of the same battle, the same story of the Ancient of Days, God, our Heavenly Father, saying, it's time. Jesus Christ coming back in glory. The enemy trying to destroy the world. And here's what it says. The serpent was defeated by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies, and they loved not their lives even unto death. The blood of the Lamb. Now, why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because you are precious to God. You have been purchased. We belong to him. So as you hold on to that little cup, let me encourage you that your life would represent that you're doing all you can to live in a manner worthy of that shed blood for you.
As long as life endures, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior.
Jesus would die on the cross, and he would say, it is finished. He would raise from the dead, taking it upon himself, the sins of mankind, the sins of us all. I love the fact that it tells us we're supposed to do this. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Maybe it's soon. Maybe it's 1,000 years from now. I don't know. But here's what I know. He's called us to walk in a manner worthy of what he's done for us. Let us do this in remembrance of him. Amen. As our tradition, we have a special offering on Communion Sundays, benevolence offering. For those in our community, in our church who have special needs, let me encourage you to give generously to the Lord in this behalf. Also, to remind you that right after the service will be pictures taken over in the gym, so please get on over there. Also, too, if you have any questions regarding the budget, we'll be voting on it on the 19th. Be some elders in the green room. Let's stand together and sing. In my life, Lord, be glorified.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
Our Heavenly Father, take us from this place filled with your Holy Spirit. Use our lives in this world that is so confused. We just pray, Lord, that they would see the hope that we have within us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.